Bismillah, alhamdulillah, salatu wassalamu ala rasulullah. Inshallah, today we will finish the book of fear, or the chapter on fear. And this time we will take examples from the fear of the angels, the prophets, the companions, and the followers. It's page 325. Page 325. We have been talking about fear from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we had several sessions on this very chapter. We talked about hope and fear, and we said that you have to have them in balanced measure that will make you move forward. Any one of them that gets to be excessive, you should try to balance it with the other one, hope and fear, hope in His mercy and fear from His punishment. You seek refuge in Him from Him. You run from Him to Him. And anyone that will prevail and will become excessive, you balance it out with the other one so that you can continue to move forward at, as fast as you can. Now you will know that it has become excessive by your pace. You know, if it is hindering you, preventing you, overwhelming you, burdening you, not letting you move forward to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to seek His pleasure, then it has become excessive. How does hope become excessive? It makes you delinquent, it makes you heedless, it makes you negligent, it makes you reckless, it makes you careless. That is the end result of excessive hope. And how can fear hinder you or impede you or slow you down? It makes you desperate, and that is enough. It makes you depressed, it makes you sad. People who are depressed, they do not do much good for themselves, and most certainly they do not do much good for their household, their community, their surroundings. People who are desperate and depressed. So a measure of the two to make you balanced. You see, the Prophet Aisha, Abdullah ibn al-Harith, said that I have not seen anyone who smiled more than the Prophet. لَمْ أَرَى أَحَدًا كَانَ أَكْثَرَ تَبَسُّمًا مِنْ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ. I have not seen anyone who smiled more than the Prophet. And Aisha said, I have not seen the Prophet ever laugh until you see the inside of his mouth. But he used to smile. So that's sort of like a balanced emotion. Smile, like greet the people with a comfortable face and be content, but do not have excessive joy, because excessive joy in this world is harmful. And excessive joy in this world is not attainable except artificially. Because if you really think about this world, if you just think about the eventuality of it, you will not have excessive joy. Because no matter how much you have and how much you possess and, you know, have and own, how much power and health and money and wealth and, you know, wife or husband or kids, or if you just think that all of it is temporary and that you will lose it, or they'll lose you, or you depart, they depart from this life, then that feeling alone will make you not have excessive joy. So that's what the Prophet ﷺ used to be. A smile that is not excessive, not a laugh, but a smile. So we talked about balancing hope and fear, and we said that the prevailing feeling will be love, that is the head of the bird, and the hope and fear are the two wings, and you will fly to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with the head and the two wings. If you have no head, then you have no bird, then you cannot fly, period. And if you have one wing, then you'll be slow and you will deviate and maybe come back and deviate and come back. Or you may eventually completely deviate. So you have to have the three in your heart. And we said that it is not acceptable to say to Allah, I do not fear from you. It is disrespectful and not acceptable. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did say in many, many verses in the Quran, fear me. فَتَّقُونَ فَخْشَوْا. Fear me. So if he says to you, fear me, and you say, I do not fear from you, but I only love you, that is not acceptable. You love him as you love, you know, you do love your father, we give this example, but you still fear from his punishment and seek his reward. وَلِلَّهِ الْمَثَلُ الْأَعْلَى. And to Allah belongs the greatest parable. And then we talked about, you know, that fear in this life will bring about security in the hereafter. And security in this life will bring about fear in the hereafter. Allah said, وَعَزَّتِي وَجَلَالِي لَأَجْمَعُ عَلَى عَبْدِي خَوْفَيْنِ وَلَا أَمْنَيْنِ إِنْ خَافَنِي فِي الدُّنْيَا أَمَّنْتُهُ فِي الْآخِرَةِ وَإِنْ أَمِنَنِي فِي الدُّنْيَا خَوَّفْتُهُ فِي الْآخِرَةِ. By my might and glory, I will not combine two fears or two states of security for one of my servants. If they fear from me in this life, in this worldly life, they will earn security in the hereafter. And if they feel secure from my punishment in this life, they will fear from it. I will make them afraid in the hereafter. And we did say to talk about the, you know, how do you exercise this and how do you grow fear in your heart? And by understanding the glory of Allah, the sublimity of Allah, the magnificence of Allah, the greatness of Allah, and you, this is how you look at your sins, not by looking at the individual sin, because if you look at the individual sin and think it's small, you look at the one that you disobeyed, and you contemplate His magnificence and His glory and His greatness. And you also contemplate that He's the one who bestowed all of those verses on you. So how ungrateful to disobey Him when He's the one who created you and brought you to existence from nothingness and gave you all those blessings and bounties. Today, 325, fear of angels and then fear of prophets, companions and the followers. And this is the order that you follow. Why did he say the angels before the prophets? Because they belong to a different creation. And then he will talk about human beings. But certainly the prophets in this life are higher than the angels. You know, the question of whether the angels are higher than the human beings or not, it's a question of how good those human beings are. The righteous human beings, the very righteous human beings, are higher than the angels in this life. And in the hereafter, and certainly the prophets are higher than the angels, and the greatest of the prophets, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it was greater than the greatest of the angels, and he ascended to levels that Jibreel could not ascend to. So he said, but he starts by the fear of the angels because they are different from they're different from the human. They are not human beings. So he then talked about the fear of the angels, and he says, he quoted the verse in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَخَفُونَ رَبَّهُمْ مِنْ فَوْقِهِمْ وَيَفْعَلُونَ مَا يُؤْمَرُونَ. About the angels, يَخَفُونَ رَبَّهُمْ مِنْ فَوْقِهِمْ وَيَفْعَلُونَ مَا يُؤْمَرُونَ. They fear their Lord who is above them, who is the Most High, and they do that which they have been commanded to do. وَيَفْعَلُونَ مَا يُؤْمَرُونَ. They do what they were commanded to do. They all reverently fear their Lord high above them, and they do all that they are commanded. And then he mentions this hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in which he says, "Inna lillahi malaika tar'adu fara'isuhum khawfan aw min khafatillah," that the angels tremble out of fear from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then he mentions stories, quotations about the fear of the angels. And this is a good time to talk about this issue. You will hear stories that sometimes could be somewhat difficult to sort of digest in these books, in the books of Raqa'iq or Tazkiyah or Purification of the Soul. You'll hear stories that are difficult to digest. Look at where the story comes from. Okay. If it is the Quran, then there is no, you know, then it's the Quran. We will not look further at the authenticity, you know. But we will look, if there is something in the Quran that is presented to you in a way that is difficult for you to digest, you know, not necessarily, it is not necessarily being used appropriately, because it is not how strong, how authentic your evidence is only. It is how authentic it is and how it relates to your point. How it relates, how did you interpret this evidence to relate to your argument? Because you can use multiple evidence, multiple pieces of evidence to substantiate your argument, and they could be all wrong. Just like the deviant sects, many deviant sects, they use evidence from the Quran and the Sunnah. So you have to, the second step here, the Quran is all authentic. You're not going to look further at the authenticity. But the second step is, how does it pertain to your argument? And it's very important. So if it does not, if you cannot digest the relationship that is being made by the author between this verse and his argument, then go back and look at the tafsir of the Quran, you know, the authentic, trustworthy tafsir of the Quran, and see what the meaning, true meaning of this ayah is, why it was revealed, what the true meaning is, and then you can try to figure out on your own, to the best of your capacity. Also, asking the scholars who are around you that are within your reach would be helpful, and then you will be able to figure out if that argument is really substantiated by this verse or not. That's the Quran. Then the Sunnah, then the same applies to Al-Bukhari and Muslim. There is a consensus on the authenticity of that which is in Bukhari and Muslim. So you will not look further for the authenticity of the report. But then look also at the books of exegesis of the Sunnah, Shuruh Kutub al-Sunnah, and try to see if that hadith is being used appropriately, if that hadith is being interpreted appropriately. Even like even an Arabic speaker will not understand all that hadith correctly. You know, it is a different context, it is a different language, it is a language that was, you know, used 1400 years ago. Yes, it is a living language, it still exists, and the scholars do understand the meanings of the Quran and the Sunnah. But Umar ibn Khattab used to say to the people, remember, دَوَوِينَ شَعْرِكُمْ فِي الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ فَبِهَا تَفْهَمُونَ قُرْآنَكُمْ احْفَظُوا دَوَوِينَ شَعْرِكُمْ فِي الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ فَبِهَا تَفْهَمُونَ قُرْآنَكُمْ. Remember your odes from the Jahiliyyah, with them you will be able to interpret your Quran. You see them suspended, suspended odes, the seven suspended odes, they used to be hung on the wall of the table, that they were the most remarkable ones, you know, by Zuhayr and Taraf ibn al-Abd and other poets, you know, pre-Islamic. Umar ibn Khattab told them, try to remember them, because this is how we understand the Quran. The language may be different, so give yourself the advantage of looking up the interpretation of this hadith in the authentic collections and asking the scholars about the interpretation of this hadith. Now, a hadith that are not in Bukhari and Muslim, two steps here, not just one. Verify the authenticity of the hadith from the scholars of hadith, and then verify the appropriateness of the usage that we talked about in the Quran and in the authentic hadith. Then, reports that are not referenced, try to figure out if they have some basis, you know, if they are true reports, because there are reports that are mentioned in books that are not referenced. So do not accept them like this, you know, because you can't just accept anyone telling you anything. Usually the trustworthy scholars, you will have good thoughts of the trustworthy scholars, and you will read and you will accept, you know. But when there is a report that is not clear and it is not referenced, then you try to find where that report came from. And then you try to figure out the appropriateness again, or the relationship between the evidence and what it is being used for. Many times there are reports that would not make much sense, like someone, you know, cried for 40 days. You know, you cannot cry consistently for 40 days. And we did not hear through any authentic report that the Sahaba radhiyallahu alayhim or any one of them cried consistently, non-stop for 40 days. So we do not expect that anyone who came after them is more pious than them, or has more fear of Allah than them. I reported that someone prostrated for this many days. Well, you cannot. You get dehydrated if you don't stand up and eat and drink and walk around and so on. You just give. No one can prostrate for this many days. Now, the miracles happen. Miracles happen, but The default is that the sunnah of Allah in this universe are general. They are applicable to all people. The default is Allah's sunnah, Allah's way in the universe. Because Allah says in the Quran, وَقَدَّرَ فِيهَا أَقْوَاتَهَا فِي أَرْبَعَةِ أَيَّامٍ سَوَاءً لِلسَّائِرِينَ. And He put provisions in this earth in 4 days, equally accessible for all seekers, whether the seekers are mu'min or kafir, whether the seekers are, you know, tall or short, white and black, mu'min and kafir, no matter what the differences they have, they're equally accessible, meaning that the universal laws are constant laws. The miracles are not the default, they are the exception, and you need to verify that it was truly a miracle, or it was truly a karama, a supernatural event. But the default is that the universal laws are constant and they govern all of our actions. So he says here that Yazid al-Raqasi, and it's not Yazid al-Qurashi as he has here, it's Yazid al-Raqasi, also highlights that the Almighty has angels stationed around the throne. Their tears are shed like rivers till the last day. They shake and shiver due to fearing the Almighty. Allah addresses them, "What for you are fearing while you are by me?" They reply, "O Lord, if the people of earth had known of your magnificence and sublimity, what we know, they would have never raised or relished food or drink. They would have never slept, and they would have set out for the deserts mourning like cows." Believable, or not believable. You can only say that when you know, is it authentic or not authentic? If it is authentic, we'll believe it. If it is not authentic, you do not have to believe it, but don't belie it. Because to belie a report like this means that you know of the unseen. This is a report about the unseen. And particularly those reports, you really need to verify their authenticity. Because you cannot describe the unseen just based on, you know, hearsay. The unseen is concealed from us. So, in this way, this particular report, the authenticity is not verifiable in this particular report. Therefore, we will just not deny, not believe. Yet, there is a part in this report that is consistent with an authentic hadith. The Prophet told the Sahaba, "Had you known what I had known, you would have not been able to find pleasure even in sex. And you would have come out to the mountains crying. Or you have come out, you know, weeping and mourning and groaning on the tops of the mountains." So that is consistent with an authentic hadith. That part we believe, that we have, had we really seen what is prepared for us, there would have not been a chance for any, you know, the fear from the hellfire, if you see the hellfire, if you see, you know, if you see just fire, and you're told that you will be thrown into this fire, it will make you, it will give you enough anxiety and worry to not have pleasure in anything. If you see it in front of your eye, or in front of your eyes at all times. I mean, if you are in prison, you know, because we have to believe in this, we have to have the certainty that this hellfire exists and that we are potential residents. We are potential residents of the hellfire. We are potential residents of paradise. It will be determined when we die. If you die, if you finish your life on the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then you are deserving of paradise. If not, then you are deserving of the hellfire. So if you feel that you are a potential resident and you have the certainty in the presence and the existence of the hellfire and paradise, and this is almost a human consensus, you know, the concept of the hellfire and the concept of paradise is a human consensus. It is of the remains of what the prophets taught since the time of Adam alayhi salam. Because you find this concept in all religions and in all cultures, or almost all cultures. If there are exceptions, the exceptions are, you know, not the rule. But you find this concept. So the issue here is if you are imprisoned in this cell, and they're telling you that, you know, you have to do this routine every day from the morning to the evening, otherwise the next room is the torture room, you know, then you will be, and if you see that torture room, if you have a window to the torture room, and you're inside this prison cell, but you have a window to that torture room, then you will certainly be, you know, very diligent in doing what you were commanded to do. Now, it is not just like this, because this is part of it. The other part is to have good thoughts of Allah, and the predominant feeling or the prevailing feeling should be the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But you have to keep in mind that there is punishment for the wrongdoers. Otherwise, it would not be just or fair of Allah to treat people equally, to treat the thief and the one who, you know, lost his salary, for instance. Particularly in other countries, if someone, you know, he gets his paycheck or he gets his money and then comes back home. And this happens in our countries, and you find people really depressed in the masjid. If you go to the masjid and you find someone really depressed because his wallet was stolen, it was his paycheck day, and, you know, how can he make it through the rest of the month? And then that thief, you know, it is impossible that he will be treated the same like this poor person. It is impossible that the murderer will be treated the same like the victim. That is a violation of the most basic sense of justice, and that will never happen. There has to be punishment and a reward. So if you have this window, and you should have this window, you should be connected enough with the Quran and the Sunnah to have this window to the hereafter that will keep you on guard and that will keep you vigilant in your pursuit of Allah's pleasure. Muhammad ibn al-Munkadir said, he reports from Muhammad ibn al-Munkadir that he said, when hell was created, the angels were strongly disturbed, but the right translation is the angels' hearts were derooted. The angels' hearts flew away, like derooted or flew away. Do you get this feeling when you're riding your car and you go down suddenly, you know, you feel that your heart is derooted? Do you have this? It's like everybody should. So the derooting of the heart out of awe and shock and so on. It's also reported that when Satan committed his sin, both Jibreel and Mikael wept. When they were questioned about their weeping by the Almighty, they said, "O Lord, we're not sure of your schemes or your plans." Allah remarked, carry on in this state. Carry on in this state or station. The station of fear from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, all of these now are not reports from the Prophet ﷺ. So, if there is wisdom in them, you take the wisdom. If they agree with what we know from the Prophet and from the Quran, that the hellfire is Allah's torment for the wrongdoers, then you take that wisdom from those reports. It does not mean that those reports must be 100%. You can quote those reports to move people's feelings, but people have to be aware that they are not necessarily 100% authentic. Now then he mentions the fear of the prophets, and then you take those ayats from the Quran, يَخَفُونَ رَبَّهُمْ مِنْ فَوْقِهِمْ, about the angels, they fear their Lord from above them, or who's most high, or above all of them. And this ayah in the Quran is enough to establish the concept that the angels are fearful of the Lord, and the angels fear from His punishment. Then for the Prophet ﷺ, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about Zakariya and Yahya, when Zakariya asked Allah for Yahya and He gave him Yahya, He says, فَاسْتَجَبْنَا لَهُ وَهَبْنَا لَهُ يَحْيَا وَأَصْلَحْنَا لَهُ زَوْجَ. We responded to him and we gave him as a gift, Yahya as a gift, and we cured his wife for him because she was sterile. We cured his wife for him. إِنَّهُمْ كَانُوا يُسَارِعُونَ فِي الْخَيْرَاتِ, for they used to rush to good works. Rush to good works. وَيَدْعُونَنَا رَغَبًا وَرَهَبًا, and they used to supplicate to us or ask us or seek us with raghab, fear, hope and rahab, fear. And they used to seek us with hope and fear. The mixture of both is just, this is the greatest chemistry. The mixture of the two, that you seek Allah because you love Him, you have those fear and hope pushing you forward. That chemistry is what moves people forward, and it is what keeps people from mischief and wrongdoing. Because you could say, why can't we just motivate the people and tell the people about paradise and so on? What will prevent you from succumbing to your evil tendencies and inclinations of injustice, of aggression, of, you know, selfishness? What will prevent you from taking people's property, or from killing, or from harming? If it is only the hope in paradise, that is not an enough deterrent for people. But there has got to be a measure of fear from the hellfire, so that the hope in paradise will move you forward with regard to actions you should do, things you should do. That's the positive reinforcement, and the fear from the hellfire is the negative reinforcement that will prevent you from things that you should stay away from. So those prophets of Allah, if anyone says that I'm higher than the prophets, then that is an act of disbelief. Those prophets of Allah used to seek Allah, يَدْعُونَنَا رَغَبًا وَرَهَبًا, seek Allah with hope and fear. وَكَانُوا لَنَا خَاشِعِينَ, and they used to be humble before us. خاشعين is not only humble, it is the humbleness of the fearful. It is the humbleness of the one who feels his inferiority, who feels his weakness in front of the Lord, in front of the King of all kings, the Lord. So that ayah is enough for us, you know, because as we will say at the end of this discussion, that a little water is enough for a thirsty man, and it depends on whether you're thirsty for that water or not. So then at the end of the page here, it says he also wept for about 300 years. Nuh wept for 300 years when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reprimanded him, when he asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala about, you know, his son. How could his son be drowned when he is one of his household? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said to him that he is not of you. He is إِنَّهُ عَمَلٌ غَيْرُ صَالِحٌ, he is a deed that is not righteous. or he is a deed of evil. It does not mean that he is not his son. He is his son, but spiritually he's not his son. You know, when we talk about the Sahaba, you have to feel that they are your grandfathers, that they are your ancestors. You know, it is not right to feel that your ancestors were the Hindus or the Pharaohs who used to build pyramids or the... this is not right. Our spiritual ancestors, and that is what matters the most. Our spiritual ancestors, all of us, are the Sahaba radhiyallahu alayhim. Because, you know, your body does not really matter much. Your biology, biologically, you may not be a descendant of the Sahaba, or you may be a descendant of the Pharaohs, for instance. But biologically, that does not matter. Spiritually, you are the descendant of the Sahaba, and you have to have this sense. So Nuh, Allah said to him, your son is not yours. It is not of you. You know, because spiritually he is not your son. Maybe biologically he is. He is a deed that is evil. He called him a deed that is evil because he was evil enough to be the embodiment of evil. So he called that son, he is a deed that is evil. He did not say, in another recitation or another mode of recitation, he said, إِنَّهُ عَمِلَ غَيْرَ صَالِحٍ. He did something that is evil. But in this recitation, and all of the meanings certainly are valid, in this recitation he said, he is a deed that is evil, and that is to magnify his evil. Because he became in the embodiment of evil. And then Nuh, Allah sort of blamed Nuh alayhi salam, wa'ala nabiyyina sallallahu alayhi wasallam, blamed Nuh for asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how did you let him drown? And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said to him, so ask not of me that of which you have no knowledge. I give you counsel, lest you act like the ignorant. So do not be one of the ignorant and ask of me that which you have no knowledge of. So it says here that Nuh alayhi salam wept for 300 years. Abu Darda, may Allah be pleased with him, said, when Ibrahim performed prayers, groaning was heard from his chest for out of fear of the Almighty. This is okay. Abu Darda's statement is okay. Did Nuh weep for 300 years? That is not something the Prophet told us. That's not something Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us, or the Prophet told us. I don't have to believe it, but don't belie it. Why do you belie it? Why do you say that he did not? It may be remote, but it may have some, you know, some truth to it. He may have lived, although he did not live for 300 years after the flood. So it doesn't square out the story, but generally speaking, if you have no knowledge, just don't believe or belie. Just skip it. And if there is wisdom in it, take the wisdom in, and then you don't have to believe in the validity of the story itself. We have in the authentic collections, in the authentic reports, enough for us. The rest, if it moves us, it moves us. But you do not have to necessarily believe in their validity. And look at this hadith. This hadith is reported by Bukhari from Aisha radiallahu anha. She says, I never saw Allah's messenger laughing loudly enough to enable me to see his uvula. But he used to smile only. And whenever he saw clouds or winds, signs of deep concern would appear on his face. I said, why? Because he was clouds and winds. Ad, the people of Ad, were destroyed by wind. You know, al-ahqaf, Ashab al-ahqaf. They were destroyed by wind. So whenever the Prophet saw clouds or wind, deep concern would appear on his face. I said, O Allah's Apostle, when people see clouds, they usually feel happy. Because, you know, in a desert, if you see clouds and rain is coming and so on, people feel happy, hoping that it would rain. While I see that when you see clouds, one could notice signs of dissatisfaction on your face or deep concern. He said, O Aisha, what is the guarantee for me that there will be no punishment in it? Since some people were punished with a wind. Verily, some people saw or received the punishment, but while seeing the cloud, they said, this cloud will give us rain. The people of Ad, when they saw the cloud, they felt they were happy because they thought rain is coming, and it was Allah's torment. It was like a cyclone, a tornado, like something but huge. It could be like more severe than a regular tornado or cyclone or something of that nature. But it did destroy them completely. So the message here is that the natural phenomena should not be taken lightly, and you should have stops, pauses, great pauses with everything that happens around you. And do not take things for granted. And if you have this feeling, that will keep you on track. And the Prophet ﷺ was the most fearful of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, we will move on to the Sahaba, and then you will find that the Shia, for instance, use many of these statements to sort of condemn the Sahaba, to establish a plea against them, that the Sahaba themselves recognized that they were evil. You know, if fear from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is an indication of evil, then that is just so retarded. Because the Prophet ﷺ, he used to say that I am the most fearful of Allah out of all of you. So fear from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not a sign that I recognize my own evil, or I admit, or I confess. The higher you get, the more fearful you will be. Take this example. If you climb a mountain, when does it become, the higher you get, the more anxious you'll be. The higher you'll get the success to the top, and the closer you are to the top, the more difficult it becomes. And the more afraid you'll be of falling, because falling means a lot of things. It means death, but it also means that you have lost all of this work. But if you're playing at the bottom of the mountain, what are you going to be afraid of? You have not even started the trip yet. You have not climbed, a couple of meters yet. So certainly you're not going to be afraid. But if someone climbs and climbs and climbs and gets this high, they'll be so fearful that they may fall, because there is no guarantee. Did Allah talk to you and give you any guarantees that you'll die as Muslim? Did anyone here in this group, did Allah talk to any one of you and tell you, give you any guarantees? No, there are no guarantees. So if there are no guarantees, and you did climb and you did reach, like you're close to the top, like Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, for instance, how fearful would he be of falling? Certainly he would be very fearful of falling, not like any one of us, because we're so far from the top, and if we fall, there is not much loss here. So you have to understand these statements from the Sahaba in this light. Fear of the Prophet's companions, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, wa radiallahu anhum. Abu Bakr used to hold his tongue and say, this has thrown me into all evils. Or this had brought me to the causes of destruction. Or this has brought me, هذا الذي أوردني الموارد. Mawrid, this is what brought me to, mawrid is the water that the camels used to come to, and so it can be used for any destination. Here in this context, it's used for an evil destination, destruction, like an end, a destructive end. So he used to hold his tongue and say, "This brought me to destruction." أوردني الموارد, like you take the camels to the water, this brought me to destruction. And then he used to say, I wish I were a tree to be cut and devoured. Because a tree is not going to be held accountable. Talha and Abu Darda used to make similar statements, as well as Abu Dhar. Abu Dhar once took a particle of dust and remarked, I wish I were this particle. I wish I were nothing. I wish I were not born. Because just the thought, the thought that it is Jannah or not, that the destiny is Jannah or Nar, and you do not have the guarantee of going to Al-Jannah, that is what made them wish to have not been created. And Abu Ubaidah said, I wish I were a ram and sacrificed by my family. Imran ibn Husayn said, I wish I were ashes stormed by the wind. Hudhaifa said, I wish I had something, I had someone undertake my financial affairs, then I would be confined in my home until I die. There is a hadith here about from Ali ibn Abi Talib describing the Sahaba. It is not authentic, therefore we do not use it. Even in our arguments, we still don't use it because it's not authentic. The fear of the successors. You see, the fear of the successors sometimes can look more than the fear of the Sahaba. It is less. It is less. It looks more. There may be more fear, but the issue here is how effective it is. How effective, you know, applied fear here. There is fear, there is fear, and there is applied fear. How effective was the fear of the Tabi'een compared to the fear of the Sahaba radhiyallahu alayhim? It was less effective because the Sahaba were the greatest generation and they were the best. The fear of the Tabi'een may be more, because you hear more about the Tabi'een passing out and the Tabi'een reading, you know, verses and dying, you know, out of the impact of the meanings of those verses and so on. You hear more about these stories from the Tabi'een than the Sahaba. Yes, the fear could be more, but then the effective fear, the Sahaba had more of the effective fear that moved them to do great things, that kept them away from evil things, from envy, from pride, from prejudice, from evil things. They had more effective fear. Ali ibn Husayn, and this story is a true story, and there is a lot to learn from the story. He was asked, why do you shiver and tremble and get pale when you make wudu? He said, do you know before whom I will be standing shortly? Or do you know before whom I will shortly be standing? You know, because he truly felt that this prayer is a conversation with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when he made wudu and got ready for the prayer, he felt that now I am walking to converse with Allah, to have a dialogue with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then he would become pale and shiver and tremble. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, may Allah be pleased with him, remembered death. When he remembered death, he would shake like birds. His tears would fall on his beard, causing his entire household to weep. His daughter Fatima told him, and these are valid stories, why did you weep? He said, I remember the people's dismissal after their standing before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because after you stand before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, your dismissal will be one of two ways. You know, after you stand and your scriptures get rolled out in front of you or spread out in front of you and your scales are established and you get to know your destiny, the departure from this point or the dismissal from this point is just like this. This is the point after which there is no U-turns, there is no return, there is no recourse at all. And the dismissal, he says that when I remember the dismissal of the people after they stand before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I remember فَرِيقٌ فِي الْجَنَّةِ وَفَرِيقٌ فِي السَّعِيرِ, I remember that a group will be destined to Al-Jannah and a group will be destined to hellfire. And that is when his heart would be derooted out of fear, and he would shake and tremble and become pale. And then when they asked him and he answered them, and he did remember that one more time, he passed out. The last story here that I will mention, there are a few things to learn from that story. It's the end of page 329. An early Muslim said that he asked a monk, you know, one of the Salaf, one of the righteous predecessors, said that he asked a monk to advise him. And then we have to stop, like, for a second here. So then, does that mean that we learn our religion, or we learn about our religion from the monks? No. You have to put this story in the right context. The story in the right context is that, is this a true story? It is not verifiable, whether it's a true story or not. And then, does this person of the Salaf, who is that person of the Salaf? How much of an authority is he? Because not everyone, you know, has authority. People make mistakes. Who is the person of the Salaf? How much authority does he have? And in what context did he ask him? Did he, you know, travel to a monk or go to a monk to seek his advice? So he left all of the scholars of Islam and he went to a monk to seek his advice. No. If this truly happened, and if this was like an authority and or a righteous person of the Salaf who's knowledgeable, then the context of this is they're sitting with each other. Him and the monk are sitting with each other. So he says to him, you know, do you have any words of wisdom for me, or something of that nature? And then, yes, words of wisdom we do accept from all people, because words of wisdom have a value in and by themselves. If they are, you know, it's contingent upon their agreement with the Quran and the Sunnah. But if they agree with the Quran and the Sunnah, take them. That is absolutely fine. Take them. But that is the context. It's not like one of the righteous predecessors, you travel to a monk to ask him, where are the scholars of Islam for you to travel to a monk to ask him? He was probably sitting with him, if that story is valid and true, and, you know, he conversing, dialoguing, and having a discourse. But it also shows you that the discourse was friendly. It does have that meaning, that there used to be friendly discourse between, or friendly conversations between our righteous predecessors and people of other religions, such as the monks and rabbis and so on, people who do not transgress and do not act in aggression against the Muslims. So he asked him about the word of wisdom. And then he said to him, if you can act like a man overtaken by wild animals, actually besieged or surrounded by wild animals, if you can act like a man surrounded by wild animals, thus he fears if he dwindles, they will. Thus he fears if he has a pause of consciousness or, you know, interruption of consciousness, they will devour him. Therefore, he is frightened, and after frightened to be heedless, lest they will devour him. If you can do so, you should do. If you can just have the interpretation of this is that you feel surrounded by wild animals that will devour you. Who are the wild animals? Which wild animals are we talking about? All of your weaknesses are your wild animals. Your aggression is your nervousness, your envy, your hatred, your pride, your prejudice, your selfishness, your egotism, your heedlessness. All of these are wild animals. All of these are wild animals. Your showing off, riya, your love of reputation, your love of wealth, lustful desires, wild animals surrounding you, besieging you. So if you can continue to have this fear that you will be devoured by them, then you will be always on guard. What a beautiful advice from this monk. Yes, it is a beautiful advice from this monk. And it is very strong and effective. Then that person of the Salaf, it is reported that he said to him, tell me more, give me more advice. And that monk said to him, little water is sufficient for a thirsty man. If you're truly thirsty for this, if you're truly accepting and thirsty, and you will take this with, you know, open heart and mind, then this little water should be sufficient for you. Few words should be sufficient to motivate and drive people who are movable, who are, you know, heedful, few words will be enough for them. But you can talk and talk and talk, and maybe the speaker does not get any benefit, despite, you know, his lengthy talk, and the audience may not get any benefit despite their lengthy listening. But little water is sufficient for a thirsty man. And that should be the last wisdom that we get from here, or the last message that we learn from this topic. And inshallah, next time we will be talking about asceticism and he calls it poverty. We will, inshallah, talk about the best translation of the word faqr. It may be need more than poverty. جزاكم الله خيرا. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك، اشهد ان لا اله الا انت، استغفرك واتوب اليك.